I thought I turned it on. Thank you for being here on a busy holiday weekend when so many of our folks are on travel. It's good to see your smiling faces so that we can worship together, strengthen our souls for the week to come. Shannon McCarthy, writing in Chicken Soup for the Soul, tells of a time when she was the young mother of three little kids, a little boy 2.5 years old, and two twin girls about 1.5 years old. She says, I was home alone with them one afternoon, and it was time to give them their bath. She says, when I gave them a bath, it was imperative that I always put all three of them in the tub together, because if I let one of them run loose, that free-range child would end up hanging on the drapes or swinging from the chandelier. So there she was, the middle of the afternoon, all three kids in a tub, rub-dub-a-dub, three kids in a tub, wet, sudsy, soaking, when the doorbell rang. She looked at the kids and said to them, don't move, and rushed 20 feet to the front door, where she found a UPS package, picked it up. She was about to carry it back in the door when she looks up, and here comes her 2.5-year-old little boy running for the door with all of his might. Stop, stop, she says. He whisks right past her out into the front yard, stark naked, wet, and sudsy. She thinks to herself, what am I going to do? So she quickly sets the package down inside and races out after a little boy in the middle of the yard. She manages to capture him and picks him up. She's bringing him back toward the house. As she's about to enter the door, she looks up and sees that now her two little twin girls are out of the tub, and they're racing toward the door. Stop, she says, but they whisk right past her out into the front yard. She's thinking to herself, what am I going to do now? Should I go on in the house, put my boy down, close the door? But if I don't lock the door, he won't stay. I don't have the key. So instead, she said, I just tucked him under my arm like a football and ran after my two girls. By now, the two girls were running down the sidewalk in front of their neighbor's house. So here's Shannon running after them. She finally catches up to them and manages to nab one of the girls. But in the process, she, her son, and the girls she's nabbed all fall to the ground. So she says, I end up with my boy under my arm, one of my girls trapped between my legs. But there's still one kid running free, one little girl who's now doing figure eights on their neighbor Stella's immaculate front lawn, squealing with delight as she runs. And just when Shannon thought things couldn't get any worse, they did. She says, all of a sudden, my little girl stopped, got a strange look on her face, squatted, and pooped on Stella's immaculate front lawn. Just as Stella was opening the door to see what all the commotion was outside, Shannon says, I shouted at Stella, help! And Stella came to the rescue, capturing the last child after she finished doing her business. Oh my goodness. The moral of that story, if there is one, is if you dare to give life to little creatures who have free will, you have no idea what's going to happen. It might go great, and it might go terribly wrong. And so it is with us and God. God created us, gave us the gift of life and the gift of free will so that we could be real instead of robots. And well, let's just say it didn't turn out the way God had hoped, because before long, we humans were running amok. This is what theologians refer to as the fall of humanity. And that's where we're going to begin today as we come to the fourth installment in our sermon series on the Bible and justice, what love looks like in public. Our topic for today is racism. What does the fall have to do with racism? Let's say a prayer and then we'll find out. God, this world is so broken. fear, hate, greed, tribalism, factionalism, violence. Everything is so messed up. As followers of Jesus, we want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Give us wisdom and insight today that can help us do better at living into the fullness of Jesus' dream for us and for his church. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we begin today, I want to remind us of what theologians call the meta-narrative of the Bible. Meta-narrative refers to the overarching story that the Bible tells. If we were to take a 10,000-foot view of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what is the basic story that is being told there? Most theologians believe that that story can be divided into three distinct phases. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's part of God's ongoing creative process. God made us humans and gave us the gift of free will and then trusted us to look after this planet and to look after each other. And you know what happened next. Some believers take the story of Adam and Eve literally. Other believers take it as parable. Whichever way you see it, the point remains the same. The spiritual teaching, the point is that we humans, like those little kids in that bathtub, began to run amok, creating chaos, using our free will in terribly destructive ways. This is part one of the big picture story of the Bible, what theologians call the fall of humanity, so that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 4, we're already encountering the first recorded murder in human history. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were at each other's throats, and ultimately Cain murders his brother Abel. To fully understand the implications of that story, you have to know that Cain was a farmer and Abel was a herdsman. In the ancient world, these were two of humanity's first great factions that were at odds with each other. You see, farmers resented herdsmen who allowed their herds to trample the farmers' crops, and herdsmen resented farmers who tried to claim land for themselves and not share it and keep everybody else off of it. And so in early humanity, two of the earliest factions, rivalries, were herdsmen and farmers, as represented by Cain and Abel. The first murder, the first human faction, and from there everything goes downhill quickly, which brings us to the second part of the big picture story. We can call it the descent, because now it seems as if humanity was in free fall, as hate and fear and prejudice and factionalism and violence and tribalism and my people versus your people continued to escalate with every successive generation, creating ever greater human atrocities, ultimately culminating in the Roman Empire. Picture it. The year is 149 BC, a famous Roman senator named Cato is deeply concerned that the purity of the Roman race is being compromised and infiltrated by all these peoples of different races and cultures that were being absorbed into the Roman Empire. And Cato's chief fear, the people he feared the most, that he hated the most, was the people of Carthage. Carthage was, at the time, the wealthiest city in the world, located on the northern edge of Africa. a city of 300,000 people. For 4 years in the Senate, with every speech Cato gave, he would end that speech, regardless of the topic of the speech, he would always end that speech with the same words, "Carthage must be destroyed." Eventually, his perspective persuaded the others. And in 149 BC, the Romans laid siege to the city of Carthage. The people of Carthage, wanting to make peace, not wanting to threaten Rome, as a gesture decided to lay down their 2,000 individual arms and their 200 catapults, not knowing that the Romans had already decided that no matter what, they were going to decimate the city. After the people of Carthage had laid down their arms, the Romans then demanded that they abandon their city. But how then would they survive? Separated from their homes, what would be their livelihood? It would be suicide. So they refused to abandon their city. For the next 3 years, the Romans laid siege to Carthage. It was horrible. It was horrific. Finally, in 146 BC, the Romans assaulted the city, and over the next 7 days, they slaughtered 250,000 men, women, and children, leaving 50,000 who were then sold into slavery. They knocked down every building, and they effectively terminated the race of the Carthaginians. In one fell swoop, one yell, historian describes this as history's first mass genocide. But to really appreciate what was happening here, it's not enough to just speak of numbers. 250,000 people is such a cold number. To really appreciate what was happening here and what that must have felt like to the people of Carthage, you have to allow yourself to imagine one of those citizens, let's say a young mother, who is crouching in a corner, shielding her little infant, hiding from the Romans as they rampage the city, when a soldier spies her hiding in the corner, rushes over and rips her little child from her arms and breaks that child's head against a stone as she cries bloody murder. He draws his sword and runs her through, leaving us wondering, God, what is happening to your creation? And what are you going to do about it? The answer is found in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, when the fullness of the depravity of humanity had reached its nadir, God sent forth his Son. Desperate times call for desperate measures. In the face of the depravity of humanity, how low can we go? The descent of humanity, God decided it was time to take a big risk. So God came to us as one of us in the form of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Son of God, comes to us to turn things around. But you know the story. We slaughtered him too. His own people turned him over to the Romans to torture to death. But death could not hold its prey. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. And in multiple post-resurrection appearances, Jesus commissioned his disciples to now spread out into the whole world and complete the mission that Jesus began. This is the third great phase, the final great phase of the big picture story of the Bible. We might call this the rising, because now the tide was beginning to turn. The long, dark night was finally giving way. The whole world laid in the darkness of sin, the light of the world is Jesus. Amen. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to this light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly this light has dawned upon me. That is the big picture story of the Bible. As some of you know, our worship minister, Pastor Bambi, when she was a young woman, sang opera here in the United States and across Europe. When Bambi took her first trip to Vienna, she was anxious to see Ludwig Beethoven's grave. He's buried there in the Vienna Central Cemetery. The night Bambi arrived in Vienna, it was after dark already, but undeterred, she made her way to the cemetery, started walking through the cemetery looking for his grave. Now, walking through a cemetery can be kind of spooky, right? Especially after night. But then things got even stranger. As she approached Beethoven's grave, she heard the sound of music coming from underground. It was Beethoven's most famous symphony, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, played backwards. Dumbfounded and more than a little unnerved, she ran, found a caretaker there in the cemetery, dragged him back, and said, "Do you hear that?" "Yeah," he said. "Where is it coming from?" "From his grave." "What's going on?" He just shrugged and said, "It's just Beethoven decomposing." When in the course of human history, it seemed like everything was decomposing, coming apart at the seams. When fear and hate, greed and violence, factionalism, prejudice, your people versus my people, when it seemed like everything was coming apart, Jesus came into the world to turn things around. But exactly how did Jesus plan to turn things around? Exactly how did he think he was going to accomplish this? He tells us, he commissioned us, we who follow him, to now an unstoppable force, spread out across the globe, continue and carry to completion the mission that he began. Okay, if we are a people that have been given a commission, if we are a people who are supposed to be completing the mission that Jesus began, exactly what is that mission? What is that plan? Ephesians 1:7. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us. Now, watch this. With all wisdom and insight, Jesus has made known to us the mystery of his will as a plan for the fullness of time. So if you're following this, we're about to be told what the mission is, what the plan is. Jesus has made known to us the mystery of his will as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, all things in heaven and all things on earth. That's the plan, to bring us back together again. There's both a vertical and a horizontal component to this plan. The vertical component is to bring us back to God. The horizontal component of the plan is to bring us back together again, one with another. That's the plan, so that we may all be 1. Ephesians 2:14 elaborates on this plan. Paul there is talking about the enmity, the hostility that traditionally characterized the relationship between two groups of people. The Jews and the Gentiles were historically at odds with one another because of their vast racial, cultural, and religious differences. And so there, Paul, talking to both Gentiles and Jews who had become followers of Jesus, Paul says to them, Jesus is our peace. For in his flesh, he has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. Why? So that he, Jesus, might create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace. Not Carthaginians versus Romans, not Jews versus Gentiles, but Jesus is seeking to gather up in himself all peoples, languages, and nations, gather us together as one people who have transcended the racial and cultural hostilities that have historically divided us. Because Jesus knew, Jesus understood. In fact, he told us, it's only when the world sees people doing that, it's only when the world begins to see Jesus' followers actually doing that, actually living that, that they will know that, hey, there is something to this Jesus, and I need to know more about this Jesus. Jesus told us that it's when we who follow him finally start to live into this reality that then, in Jesus' words in John 17, then the world will believe that you, O God, have sent me. Why should people believe in Jesus if the people of Jesus are just like everybody else? The glory, Jesus goes on in his prayer to say in John 17, the glory that you, Father, have given to me, I have now given to them who follow me. Why? So that they may be one, as we, Father, are one. We who follow Jesus, our unity ought to resemble the unity of the Trinity. Jesus goes on to say, I in them, and you, Father, in me, that they, my followers, may become what? Completely one. Why, Jesus? So that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. A weary world is looking for a reason for hope. And Jesus has commissioned us to give them a reason for hope. Because you see, when we come to Jesus, something fundamental is supposed to shift in the way we relate to the people around us. 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we who follow Jesus regard no one from a human point of view. So if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old, like prejudice, has passed away. Everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled himself to us through Christ. That's the vertical component of the plan. And now has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the horizontal part. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is now making his appeal through us. And there it is. That's the plan. That's the commission that we've been given. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are charged by Jesus in Jesus' community to model for the world what the world was meant to look like. Paradise regained. The fall reversed. This is the vision to which Jesus calls us to commit ourselves, because as we pursue this mission, We are participating in an exercise, a mission that is someday going to lead to this incredible scene in heaven. You heard it in our scripture passage today, Revelation 7:9. I looked, and there in heaven was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands, worshiping God. You see, as we come together in Jesus' community, as we pull together across the hostilities that have divided us, as we make peace and become one with each other, the end product of all that we are doing for Jesus here is going to ultimately lead to this glorious scene in heaven. This is the beautiful vision to which we, as followers of Jesus, are called to commit ourselves. Paradise restored, the fall reversed, the rising completed. Once a man dies and finds himself at the pearly gates. St. Peter meets him there and says, "Let me give you an orientation tour of heaven." As Peter walks the man around heaven, he begins showing him in the Golden City all these different neighborhoods. Over there is where the Methodists live, Peter says, and over here is the Presbyterians, and this is where the Catholics are, and this is where the UCC folks are. And after they toured every neighborhood in the Golden City, they walked out one of the Golden Gates, and a long ways, a couple miles across the countryside, when they came to an idyllic little village, the man says to Peter, "Who lives here?" "Shh," Peter says. "This is where the Baptists live. They think they're the only ones." That ain't what heaven's going to be like. In heaven, there will be people of every denomination, from every tribe, from every language, from every race. And instead of being in separate neighborhoods, we're going to be standing together before the throne of Jesus, worshiping in perfect harmony, paradise restored. This is the big picture story of the Bible. This is the endpoint to which we are to be pointing. This is what we're supposed to be about doing here on earth, creating that great company of believers that will live this vision in heaven. And the reason I've spent so much time this morning sharing with you, reminding us of this big picture story, is because I hope now, with this fresh in our minds, we will be able to see more clearly than ever before that tearing down the walls of hostility that have long divided humanity, it's not just a nice to have. It's not just something peripheral to the mission that Jesus calls us to. It absolutely goes to the heart of the mission that Jesus calls us to. You show me a believer who is not actively working to dismantle the isms that have divided us as humanity, including the ism of racism. You show me a believer who is not actively working to heal racism, and I'll show you a believer who's not living fully into their calling. You show me a church that's not actively working to heal racism, and I'll show you a church that's not doing its job. We come into this place to reconcile and to heal, so that we can then go out of this place to change the world beyond these walls. As followers of Jesus, we of all people ought to be on the cutting edge of conquering racism in this world, because only then will the world believe that there's something special in this Jesus that they need. We have been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. So, how can we do that better? How can Life Journey Church do that better? There's an insight in the time remaining that I want to share with you that I hope will help us. Because when we first come to that place in life where we realize the scourge of racism, our natural first tendency, and it's a right natural first tendency, is to begin to respond to racism by looking within ourselves and examining what prejudices we have accumulated in our own soul. So for me, as a white guy who is concerned about racism, the first task is for me to look within myself and ask, what prejudices have accumulated with me, consciously or subconsciously, over the course of time, and to begin healing those, to begin expunging those to the point that I get to the place where I truly see and treat all people equally. And when we think we're getting to that point, you will often hear people say something like, I'm now colorblind. I don't see color. As if having now addressed our internal racism, we're done with that and we can move on. The insight that I want us to carry away with us today is that dealing with our own internalized racism is at best only half of what Jesus is calling us to do. Let me give you an example that will illustrate the point. Imagine you were a German Christian in the lead up to and during World War II, when Nazism was sweeping across Germany and operationalizing, institutionalizing, systematizing racism against Jewish people. Many German Christians believed that the Nazi racism against Jewish people was abominable, and many German Christians refused to participate in that persecution of the Jewish people. But unfortunately, that's all many German Christians did. They were not personally, affirmatively doing any harm to the Jews, but they weren't helping them either. True story, Erwin Lutzer tells about growing up as a Christian in Germany in exactly that time period. He was part of a church, and in the church that he grew up in, he says there were railroad tracks that ran right past his church, within 20 feet of the church. He says every Sunday morning during worship service, like clockwork, a train would rumble down the tracks and pass their church. As Nazism gained momentum, before long, that train that would run past the church every Sunday would have lots of cattle cars filled with Jewish people. And as the train would pass by, so near to their church, Erwin says, we could hear Jewish people in those cattle cars crying out for help. His congregation found this deeply disturbing. But then they came up with a solution. They knew exactly what time the train would be passing by each Sunday. And so they made sure that during that time, they would be singing a worship song, so that the sound of the music and the singing would drown out the cry of the Jews. And he said, if we could still hear them, we would sing even louder. Oh my God. Would any of us commend that church for being race neutral? No. We would condemn it. We would say, what were you thinking? What was Jesus thinking? What those Christians were doing is at best called indifference. It's called complicity. As a wise person once said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. Sisters and brothers, it is not enough for us to say, I've dealt with my own internal racism. My work here is done. When we find ourselves in a culture where profound racism got baked into it over 400 years of racism, 400 years of slavery, 400 years of Jim Crow, of segregation, of lynchings, of literacy tests, of voting restrictions, of employment discrimination, and on the list goes. It won't do for us to say, I've dealt with my own internal racism, I'm healed of racism, now my work is done. No, that's only half the job at best. We have to then go on to seek to affirmatively heal the wounds that racism has caused. How long do you think it takes a culture to overcome a long history of racism? Do you know what the Bible says? We here in the U.S., I would say that we've been working on this healing from racism in our culture since at least the 50s and the 60s. We've been making gradual racial progress, right? Since the 50s and the 60s. That's about 70 years. Well, how long should it take a culture to heal from racism? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the blessings of one generation affect their heirs to the third and fourth generation. Conversely, the Bible says that the sins of one generation affect their heirs to the third and fourth generation. In other words, the sins of one generation don't just go away when that generation dies, because they've now been insinuated into the children of those people, who then insinuated into their children, so on and so forth. It normally, according to the Bible, takes at least four generations. Let's say a generation is 40 years. 4 times 40, that'd be 160 years to wash out, to heal the sins of just one generation. We've been at this in America, healing racism, for maybe 70 years. That means we've still got, by the Bible standard, at least 90 years to go. And we have to remember that the sin of racism wasn't just the sin of one generation. It was the sin of multiple generations over 400 years. So how long do you think it's going to take for us to heal that in our culture? We have only just begun. Anybody who thinks in 70 years we've washed racism out of our culture, that is an unbiblical position. It's also not factual. Numbers don't lie. Fact. The median income of the average white person in the United States today is $78,000 a year. For blacks, the median income in the United States today is $48,000 a year. That's a big difference. Fact, whites experience poverty in America right now at the rate of 10%. For blacks, it's 20%, twice the level of whites. Facts, 38% of whites have a bachelor's degree right now in the United States. Only 25% of blacks, and education is often the stepstone to a better future. Fact, the average life expectancy of whites in the United States is 76.4 years. For blacks, only 70.8. That's 5 years less of life. Fact, when a white man commits the same crime as a black man in America, on average, he gets a 20% shorter prison sentence. And I could go on and on. Now, granted, there are some African Americans who are thriving and accomplishing great things in our culture. And granted, there are some white people who are struggling mightily. There are exceptions to every rule. But when you look across our culture generally, it is undeniable that the wounds of racism have not been anywhere near fully healed. It's not, you can't just pass a law saying stop discriminating and say victory is won. Okay, it might be illegal now to discriminate, but what about the vestiges of all the harm that came from 400 years of systematic discrimination? To declare victory after just passing some laws saying you can't discriminate anymore, that would be like me cutting off your leg and then challenging you to a race. Hey, we'll both start from the same starting point, even Stephen, may the best athlete win. Is that a fair race?
Yes.
No, it's not. Because if I really want it to be a fair race, maybe first I should help you get a prosthetic leg so you can walk again. Do you see the point that I'm trying to make today? It's not enough to be race neutral. It's not enough for me to heal myself of racism. Jesus expects us to be proactive in bringing healing from racism. It's not enough for me personally to abstain from being a racist. The love of Christ compels me to be an anti-racist, someone who's actively working to dismantle racism in our culture and to heal the harm that it has caused. This past week, I asked both Pastor Robert and Pastor Bambi the same question. I said, in your life experience, what has been your personal most painful encounter with racism? I mentioned earlier that Bambi, when she was younger, sang opera. Very rare for a black woman to be in opera then and even now. But she was young and idealistic. And so she did her graduate work at Temple University in their School of Music as part of their opera department. Excuse me. One of our displays just fell off the wall. But she did her graduate work at Temple University in their opera department. There were 30 students in the opera department. She was the only person of color. When it came time that year for the students to do their annual opera, Bambi tried out for the lead role. Another student, a second year student, also tried out for the lead role. The other student happened to be white. And they were both so good that the professors, when they auditioned, declared it a tie and said, we're going to have co-leads of this opera. One of you will sing the lead part in the opera the first night. The other will sing the lead the second night of the opera. But the other student didn't like that at all and complained and said that Bambi should be her understudy. The professors, somehow persuaded by this, reversed their decision and told Bambi that she had been unselected, that she would now be the understudy. Bambi said, well, if I can't sing the lead role, how about let me sing in the chorus with the other students? I'd rather sing something than nothing. Do you know what they told her? Oh, you're too good for that. We're not going to put you in the chorus. So, you're at the opera, and all of your fellow students are up there presenting, and you sit in the audience and watch and weep. She said, they didn't even finish my costume. What's wrong with this picture? I asked her, I said, how did that make you feel? She thought about it for a second, and she said, it's like you can think you're a part of the world, but suddenly discover you're just a visitor. You think you belong, but then you discover, I'm allowed to be here, but I don't really belong. Do you know the pain of not belonging? Most of us do. It is one of the greatest pains the human soul can ever experience, to be an outsider You're not one of us. You don't belong. I asked Pastor Robert the same question. He told me about a time when he was in his 20s, just got out of 4 years of military service, returned to Indianapolis, got a job at a downtown Indianapolis hotel, and lived in an apartment on North Meridian Street. One night he got off work very late, and he was walking home through the darkness when a vehicle full of young men roared up beside him and shouted the N-word at him and threw a bottle at him and then roared off. Robert says, I was stunned. I never thought something like this would happen to me in my town. And he said, I was deathly afraid. What if they come back? What are they going to do to me? I asked him, how did that make you feel? He said, like I'm not a part. Like I thought this was my city, but it's not. Like I'm allowed to be here, but I don't really belong here. Someone who had just finished serving our nation for 4 years is now the other, the despised. Do you know what the pain of not belonging feels like? Jesus calls us to be healers. I've run on too long, but will you give me 3 more minutes? Let's take a vote. Can I have 3 more minutes? Because this is really important. Thank you. All right. In closing, much of my life, I was able to live oblivious to the impact of racism. I went to Franklin Central High School when, out of 1,000 students there was one, count him, one person of color. I went to a church, Bird's Terrace Baptist Church, that was 100% white. And when I finished high school and graduated, I went with my friends at that church to the school, the Christian college, where all of us went at the time, a Christian school in South Carolina that was old school, to say the least. It's what I knew. It seemed perfectly normal to me. It was a school with 5,000 students, and the number of students of color at that school you could count on 2 hands. But I was oblivious until my senior year, when I was assigned a roommate, a freshman, named Paco. Paco was a Latino name, but Paco wasn't Latino. His father was Caucasian, and his mother was Chinese. Paco and I quickly bonded. He became like a little brother to me. We were close. One day, about a third of the way through the school year, Paco comes into the room, and I can tell something is terribly wrong. Something is happening. What happened? I said. He says to me, I was called into the dean of men's office, and the dean of men told me that I needed to decide which race I was, Asian or Caucasian, so that they would know which women I could date at the school. This was in the 1970s. This old Southern school had this rule against interracial dating. And Paco is telling me about it. Paco said to me, Jeff, I grew up in upstate New York. He said, I've only known one Asian woman in my life, my mother. And then he started to go through. Oh, he said, the dean of men looked at me and said, you look more Asian than Caucasian, so you should only date Asian women. You know how many Asian women there were, Bob Jones? Maybe two. And then Paco started rattling off all these baseball statistics. I said, Paco, what are you doing? And then it hit me what he was doing. He was trying to convince himself and me that he really is one of us. You know, mom, apple pie, baseball, the American sport. He's quoting these baseball statistics. Now suppose I, as his brother, said to him, Paco, you know how much I love you, and you know that I see you as completely equal, but on this one, you're on your own. What if I had said that to him? What would you think of me? What would Jesus think of me? If you hurt my brother, you hurt me. And we will stand together. We went back to the dean of men together and appealed his decision. He was not amused. How dare you question my authority? If you want to appeal it, go ahead. He says, go to the dean of students, who was over him. We went to the dean of students, an old guy. Paco starts rattling off the baseball statistics again. The old guy sits back in his chair and says, well, he says, I guess you can just decide which race you are, and if you decide you're white, you can date all the white women. This was at the point in my life when I realized. And by the way, Paco is a descendant of an American president on his father's side, Grover Cleveland. But in his spiritual community, he's other. And this was the moment that I realized that there was a deep sickness in the faith tradition I had been raised in that had to be healed in me and in Christianity. If a brother or sister is harmed, all of us are harmed. And all of us need to stand together. It's not enough for me to personally abstain from being a racist. The love of Jesus Christ compels us all who follow him to be anti-racist, to be people who are actively working to dismantle the racism in our culture and to heal the harm it has caused. My prayer is that each one of us as believers, and we as a church, will be an anti-racist church. Jesus expects no less. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, in this place, in my life, in this church, as it is in heaven. Amen. This is core to the mission that Jesus has called us to. So let's get about it. Amen.